I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the Old Testament, to the book of Esther. We're going to be in Esther chapter 4 through 10 this morning. We're not going to read every single verse, but we are going to do a sweeping overview as we bring Esther's story to a conclusion this morning. Esther chapter 4 is where we'll be. The world is looking for a hero. And that's clear just by looking at our movies, our music, our books, even our politics. Just consider some of the songs we sing. John Lennon's Working Class Hero. You have the theme song of Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, Heroes in a Half Shell. Can I get a witness? You even have that classic from the illustrious VeggieTales. Because what the world needs now is a hero, one who's kind and true and brave and bold. If you haven't guessed yet, then it's time you know he is the hero. Oh, Larry boy, you are the one. We see that hero theme in our books. You have Beowulf, Shakespeare's Macbeth. You have Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes, J.R.R. Tolkien's Frodo Baggins, J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter. You see it in our movies. Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, Iron Man, even Ant-Man. These themes reveal a universal longing in the human heart for a hero, for someone to rescue us from this broken world. And that longing of the human heart is nothing new. If you walk throughout Hebrew history, you see time after time where a hero is needed, and time after time that God raises up a hero to rescue his people in pivotal moments, whether that's Moses or Samson or David. When you come to the story of Esther, you find once more God's people in need of a hero. Let me just remind you of the context where we've been the last couple of weeks, just what's going on in the story. There's an evil prime minister in Persia by the name of Haman who hates the Jewish people. The reason that he hates the Jewish people is because the king of Persia had decided to honor Haman. He elevated him to be his right-hand man, and he ordered everyone in the kingdom to bow and pay homage to him, which they did, except for one man named Mordecai, a Jewish man. And Haman's pride was so hurt, he was so full of rage, that he decides that he's going to kill Mordecai, but not only is he going to kill Mordecai, he's going to kill all of Mordecai's people, tens of thousands of Jewish people in Persia. So here we have a God's people in peril by the time you come to Esther chapter 4. When you finish up Esther chapter 3, you see that Haman has come to King Ahasuerus. He's gotten an edict from the king to go murder tens of thousands of Jews. And in that desperate situation, God raises up a hero for his people by the name of Esther. This morning, as we conclude Esther's story, I want to show you some snapshots in Esther's story, and I want to show you why this is relevant for your life today. We're not just talking about ancient Hebrew history. We're not just talking about a historical situation in which God raised up a hero to rescue his people, although it's a true story with a real hero. These events really did happen. But I want to show you actually why this is in our Bible, why we care about this today. And the reason for that is that this little Hebrew story points us forward ultimately to Christ. And I hope that when you read your Bible, that you read the whole Bible thinking about how this points us to Jesus. Because the whole Bible is Christian scripture. All of scripture points us to Jesus Christ. And as Christians, there's a sense in which we read our Bibles left to right, from Old Testament to New Testament. But there's also a sense in which we read the Bible right to left. That means that we read the stories of our Old Testament in the light of what Christ has done to redeem us. And it's only really in the light of what Christ has done for us that some of these little stories in the Old Testament even make sense to us whatsoever. So let me illustrate it this way. Some of you have read children's books, like we have with our kids from time to time, that look something like this. You open up to page one of the children's book, and there's a big red object. You're not really sure what the red object is or what it means or why it's there. It's just there. But you turn the page, and the shot sort of zooms out a little bit, and you realize that that red object that didn't make sense at first, now you realize the red object is actually part of a chicken. And you don't know much about the chicken. You don't have much context for the chicken. You just see the chicken there. But you turn the page, and the shot zooms out once again, and you see the chicken, and the chicken is in the context of a farm. And so on and so forth all the way to the end. There's a sense in which you can't understand the small picture until you zoom out and see the big picture. Now, that's how we need to be reading our Bibles, because the Bible is full of small snapshots, small stories, small pictures that, isolated from the big story, don't really make sense to us. But when you zoom out and you see the great big story of the gospel, all of a sudden you can understand the parts in light of the whole. All of a sudden you realize that Esther is not just about Esther. Esther is there in our Bibles to give us a glimpse of Jesus. Amen? And I hope that you read all of the stories of the Bible that way. I hope that when you're reading about Adam, you are thinking about the second Adam. I hope that when you read about Noah, you're thinking about Christ, who is our ark. I hope that when you read about Moses, you're thinking about Christ, who is the greater Moses, who leads us out of the exodus of our sin into the promised land of salvation. And when we come to a story like Esther, I hope that you're thinking not just about Esther, but you're actually understanding that Esther is here to point us ultimately to Christ. The Esther story is a picture of the gospel in a microcosm. It is the gospel in miniature. It's a picture of how an evil enemy wants to destroy the people of God, but God raises up a deliverer to crush the enemy and rescue his people. And when you zoom out and see Esther in light of the great big story, all of a sudden you see this is a story that points us to Jesus. So this morning what I want to do is I want to show you three snapshots in Esther's life that I hope will give you a glimpse of Christ. I hope that you'll hear echoes of the gospel story as we kind of look into these three windows in the story of Esther and see how this points us ultimately to the big story. So snapshot number one that I want you to see in Esther's story is, you could just label it with the word risk. Risk. Let's look at Esther chapter 4. Okay, Haman, evil prime minister of Persia, has just gotten an edict from King Ahasuerus, king of Persia, to slaughter tens of thousands of Jews. That's what's happened in Esther chapter 3. Now you come to Esther chapter 4. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had occurred, he tore his clothes, and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went into the middle of the city, and he began to cry loudly and bitterly. And he went only as far as the king's gate, because the law prohibited anyone wearing sackcloth from entering the king's gate. And there was great mourning among the Jewish people in every province where the king's command and edict had reached. And they fasted and wept and lamented, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now Esther's female servants and her eunuchs came and reported the news to her, and the queen was overcome with fear. Now why was she overcome with fear? Well, because we know that Esther is Mordecai's cousin, and they are both Jews, although no one in the king's court knows their ethnic background. So she understands if the king has given an edict to slaughter all of the Jews, that that includes her. So she's overcome with great fear in this moment. She understands that she could be put to death. So she sent clothes for Mordecai to wear so that he would take off his sackcloth, but he didn't accept them. So she summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who attended her, and sent him to Mordecai to learn what he was doing and why. And so Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him everything that had happened, as well as the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the slaughter of the Jews. And Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa ordering their destruction, so that Hathach might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and command her to approach the king, implore his favor, and plead with him personally for her people. So Hathach came and repeated Mordecai's response to Esther. Well, Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to tell Mordecai, all the royal officials and the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard and who has not been summoned: the death penalty. Unless the king extends the gold scepter, allowing that person to live. I have not been summoned to appear before the king for the last 30 days. And Esther's response was reported to Mordecai. Let's just pause right here. I want you to understand what's going on. I want you to see how high the stakes are for Esther. What Mordecai is asking her to do is to go into the king's presence to reveal her identity, to tell the king, hey, I'm a Jew. You've just ordered that we're all slaughtered. Will you save us? And she's supposed to go as a Jewish person into the king's court to plead for favor for her people. She is Jewish. She is a woman, which in that day and time puts her in a very vulnerable position. She has absolutely no power, even though she's the queen of Persia. That is a figurehead kind of role. We know from Esther chapter 1, when the queen of Persia, Vashti, was deposed, we know how quickly a king can kind of do away with a queen. So she is in a very vulnerable position. Beyond that, there's a law in Persia that if you go into the king's court without having been asked to go, that if he happens to be in a bad mood, he can give you the death penalty. He can put you to death just for having come into the king, to the courtyard without having been summoned. The only way that you're going to be spared the death penalty is if he takes his gold scepter and points it towards you and he grants you favor. And we happen to know that King Ahasuerus is not what you would call a stable man. You know what I'm talking about? We've read about him, Esther chapter 1. He's a guy who loves to drink. When he drinks, he does stupid things. He's got kind of idiotic friends who give him bad advice. He gets rid of his wife Vashti in chapter 1. I mean, this is the kind of guy who sort of flies off the handle. He's very angry. He's very full of pride. And Mordecai, you want me to go in there and talk to him? So you imagine being Esther here for a moment. Imagine the courage that would take. Imagine the risk that it would take to go see the king on behalf of your people. And that's why she says to him, Mordecai, are you not aware of the law? This might mean the death penalty for me. Look what Mordecai says to her in response, verse 13. Mordecai told the messenger to reply to Esther, don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you happen to be in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance may come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your family's father's family will be destroyed. Now look at this statement. Who knows? This is the statement that gets to Esther. This is the statement that allows her to overcome her fear. Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Here's what Mordecai is saying to Esther. Esther, however scary this might be, however difficult and however risky, however much courage it might take from you to go into this moment, do you realize that God in his sovereignty has put this in front of you and it is yours and yours only to do? You have been raised to this position for just this very moment. I wonder how many of us realize that God often puts something in front of us that is just ours to do. Not that he couldn't use someone else, but that in his sovereignty, he's placed something in front of you to do. And sometimes it's risky. Sometimes it takes great boldness and courage. Sometimes it's flat terrifying. Can I get a witness? God puts something in front of you and you know, this is mine to do. This is what he's got for me, but I'm terrified and I'm scared. Well, this is where Mordecai's word, pointing her to God's sovereignty in this moment, just to say, you're the right person for the right moment. God has elevated you in this moment to this place for such a time as this. This causes a heart change in Esther. And I want you to see her response. I want you to notice the incredible boldness and courage that Esther demonstrates here. Verse 15, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't just pray. I want prayer and fasting. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. Now look at this. After that, I will go to the king, even if it's against the law. And if I die, I die. That's awesome. What boldness. What courage. What a woman of faith. What a woman to be willing to take this kind of risk on behalf of her people. She knows that it's against the law for her to go into the king's presence and advocate in this way, but she is so trusting God that she is willing to take a bold and courageous risk of faith, even if it means that she will die in the process. That's an amazing demonstration of courage, isn't it? As a woman, as a Jewish woman, without power to step into that moment because God has put it there for her to do, and she is willing to take the risk, even if it means giving up her life in order to save her people. You know, we've just acknowledged and honored some of our first responders, and one of the reasons that we do that is because we recognize the courage that it takes to be a first responder. When People run from a fire, first responders run to the fire. When there's a gunfight, people run away, but first responders run to it. It takes incredible risk and courage to live that kind of life. And Esther models that kind of life for us here. And it just strikes me that this is the kind of life that actually Jesus calls all of us to be willing to live. You know, risk is an important part of the Christian life. And I wish that we would maybe talk more about that. Because a lot of times when people talk about following Jesus, they make it sound as if you follow Jesus, that Jesus is never going to call you to do anything dangerous. We even say things like, the safest possible place to be is in the center of God's will. Phooey! That might be the most dangerous place you can be, to be in the center of God's will. People say you follow Jesus and your life is going to, it's going to improve, it's going to be great, you know? God has all this blessing. God has a wonderful plan for your life, so follow Jesus. And it's almost like a bait and switch where we make people think that to follow Jesus means that you're entering a life of ease and safety, and that is not what Scripture calls us towards at all. Jesus, when he invited people to follow him, said, take up your cross and follow me. That's dangerous. It's risky. But that's actually what a life of faith often looks like. It looks like following Jesus into scary places because God has put something in front of us for us to do. And we're typically pretty risk averse. I mean, as people, we are. I was reading a book a number of years ago about raising children, and something hit me right between the eyes. It just said, you know, as parents, we often say to our kids, be careful, be careful. We say it all the time, right? Be careful. Come back out of the street. Come onto the sidewalk. Be careful. Climb down out of that tree so you don't break your arm. Be careful. Put that knife down. You know, be careful. Whatever it is for your kids. Be careful. But this author said, maybe we should start training ourselves as parents. Instead of that impulse, when we have that impulse to say, be careful, what if we started saying, be courageous. Be courageous. You're scared to climb that tree? Be courageous. Go climb that tree. You're scared to cross over that ravine? Cross over the ravine. Be courageous, because we're training our kids, and from the time that they're knee high, we're training them, be careful, don't take a risk, don't do anything dangerous, and that creeps all the way up into our life and our mindset and our heart set, when maybe what we ought to be willing to say is, take some risks. Do something dangerous. Be more courageous than your heart tells you you ought to be, especially if Jesus calls you to do it. It's why we take mission trips to some hard places. You'll see on the list of mission trips that Pastor Michael threw up on the screen a few moments ago, there were two places you don't have the country listed. And that's intentional, that's on purpose, because two of the places where we'll go next year are closed countries where it is illegal to try to share the gospel with people. Why in the world would we go there? Well, we're going there because Jesus calls us to have bold, courageous, risk-taking obedience following him. And Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said, without risk, there can be no faith. I want to ask you, where might Jesus be calling you to take a bold, courageous, risky step of faith? What fear would keep you, would hold you back from following Jesus into that place? A number of years ago, I worked in Christian higher education. I worked as the director of an admissions department. So one of my jobs was to travel all over the country and speak to students who were considering a call to ministry in their life. And my job would be to go to youth groups or churches and speak to those students and encourage them to be obedient to Jesus if he's calling them to serve in ministry and to come and train and prepare. And here's what I discovered doing that for about 3 years, speaking to thousands of students all over the country. I discovered that the number one obstacle that keeps or discourages students from responding to God's call to ministry was not a lack of willingness. Students were plenty willing to follow Jesus and go to the hard places and do the hard things. It wasn't lack of willingness. It wasn't lack of trust, like for God's provision. Students trusted God really big. They believed that God could provide for their needs. The number one obstacle that I saw again and again and again that would discourage students from following God's call to ministry was pressure from family. Moms and dads and grandmas and granddads who discouraged their kids and grandkids from going into ministry. And I get it. As a dad of four kids, it's a hard thing to think about your kids going into ministry and or maybe going to the mission field or doing something that's scary or dangerous or risky. I understand that as a parent, the reserve, but we need to realize and acknowledge it, that part and parcel of following Jesus means taking up a cross and going wherever Jesus calls us to go, to do whatever Jesus calls us to do, whatever that might look like. And Esther models that well for us. A willingness in a moment to say, if I perish, I perish. But this is what God has for me to do. I have been put into this position for such a time as this, and I will go do the thing God has for me, even if it means that I might lose my life in the process. Now, folks, how does this point us to Christ? Well, if Esther is the example for us here, then Jesus is the example of all examples of what it looks like to take bold, courageous risks to rescue people. This snapshot in Esther's life points us forward to Jesus. Esther was willing to lay down her life, but Jesus actually did lay down his life. He risked everything. It cost him everything to rescue us. Think of all the risks that Jesus took in his ministry. Throughout the Gospels, you can just think of so many countless stories where people were afraid, but Jesus models bold, courageous risk-taking. Think about the man who had leprosy, who lived in isolation for so many years, and nobody wanted to get close to him. Nobody wanted to touch him. And yet Jesus, in that moment, understood what God had put in front of him to do, and he went and touched that man and healed him. Think about in John chapter 8, the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. She's caught in the most shameful moment of her life, and all of these men pick up stones, and they're going to throw these stones at her until she dies. And Jesus, in that moment, without hesitating, puts himself in between those men with the stones and that woman caught in adultery and protects her and ministers to her in that moment. Think about Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin or Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane looking at the cross and thinking about all of what that meant. And he said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And yet what? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was willing to risk it all for us. And folks, if he risked it all for us, we can follow him in bold obedience no matter where he calls us to go or what he calls us to do. Amen? That's snapshot number one. All right, snapshot number two. You can just write the word representation as we look in through the window into Esther's life and see how her story points us ultimately to the story of Christ. I want you to see a story of representation. We see this beginning in chapter 5. So Esther commits to go and talk to the king, and this is what she does. Chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther dressed in her royal clothing and stood in the inner courtyard of the palace facing it. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the royal courtroom facing its entrance. And as soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, here's the key moment, she gained favor with him. And the king extended the gold scepter in his hand toward Esther, and she approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The king asked her, "What is it, Queen Esther? Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be given to you." And Esther replied, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come today to the banquet I have prepared for them." And the king said, "Hurry, get Haman so that we can do as Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. While drinking the wine, the king asked Esther, "Whatever you ask will be given to you, and whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be done." And Esther answered, "This is my petition and my request." Now, you expect here for her to plead for mercy for her people, but she actually doesn't. She punts, probably driven by fear. Instead, she says, "If I've found favor in the eyes of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and perform my request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet I will prepare for them. Tomorrow I will do what the king has asked." Boy, that I identify with that, right? Jesus, I want to follow you. I'm ready to follow you. And then the moment comes and it's like, okay, I got to put this off till tomorrow. Just a little fear here. So she says, "Come back. Give me another shot. I'll ask you tomorrow." Well, that day, Haman left full of joy and in good spirits. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate and Mordecai didn't rise or tremble in fear at his presence, Haman was filled with rage towards Mordecai. Yet Haman controlled himself and went home, and he sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh to join him. And then Haman described for them his glorious wealth and his many sons, and he told them all how the king had honored him and promoted him in rank over the other officials and the royal staff. He added, "What's more, Queen Esther invited no one but me to join the king at the banquet she had prepared. I'm invited again tomorrow to join her with the king. Still, none of this satisfies me since I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate all the time." and his wife Zeresh and all his friends told him, "Have them build a gallows 75 feet tall and ask the king in the morning to hang Mordecai on it, and then go to the banquet with the king and enjoy yourself." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows constructed. Then you come to chapter 6, which we looked at last week, and you see this great epic reversal where he goes to the king, tries to get Mordecai indicted, and yet the king remembers that Mordecai is the one who had saved his life, and so he honors Mordecai rather than puts him to death. Well, fast forward to chapter 7. The king and Haman, this is the next day, they came to feast with Esther the queen. So feast number 2 here, Esther's finally going to ask him what she's been meaning to ask him. Once again, on the second day, while drinking wine, the king asked Esther, "Queen Esther, whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you seek, even to half the kingdom, will be done." So Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if the king is pleased, spare my life. This is my request. And spare my people. This is my desire." This is the first time that Esther has revealed her identity, that she is a Jew. "For my people and I have been sold to destruction, death, and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent. Indeed, the trouble wouldn't be worth burdening the king." King Ahasuerus spoke up and asked Queen Esther, "Who is this, and where is the one who would devise such a scheme?" Esther answered, "The adversary and enemy is this evil Haman." Haman stood terrified before the king and queen, and the king arose in anger and went from there where they were drinking wine to the palace garden. And Haman remained to beg Queen Esther for his life because he realized the king was planning something terrible for him. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king exclaimed, "Would he actually violate the queen while I'm in the house?" And as soon as the statement left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "There's a gallows 75 feet tall at Haman's house that he made for Mordecai, who gave the report that saved the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." And they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's anger subsided. And as you turn to chapter 8, I'm just going to summarize for you what happens. The king then turns to Esther and just says, basically, "What do you want me to do for you now?" And Esther makes the request that not only does the edict get reversed, but actually that the king gives a new order to give favor to the Jewish people, to restore all their possessions, and actually to give them the ability to exact revenge on their enemies, which is exactly what the king does. He gives her every single thing that she asks for. And what I want you to see here is I want you to feel the weight of what's happening in this moment. Because Esther is going to the king in this moment, taking this great risk, as we've talked about, taking this bold, courageous step. But when she goes into the king's court, she is carrying all of the hopes and the dreams and the prayers of her people on her shoulders. She is stepping into the king's court as their representative. If the king decides to show wrath towards the people and carry out his previous edict, not only will he kill all of her people, he'll kill her. She'll be receiving the brunt end of his wrath, and then he'll destroy all the people. Or if he decides to show favor towards her, then through her, he will show favor to all the people. Esther doesn't know how the king is going to respond. She just walks into the king's court as their ambassador in that moment, as their representative. You can almost think of her as like the substitute for her people going to the king on their behalf. And whether for wrath or for favor, whatever happens to her will then be carried out towards her people as well. She is, in a very real sense, a mediator in this moment between her people and between the king. Now, why do I highlight that for you? I highlight that for you because I told you that the reason that Esther is in our Bible is to point us forward to a greater story. The reason that Esther is in our Bible is because we're to get a glimpse of the gospel story. Esther is the story of the gospel in miniature, and in the gospel story, we know that Jesus Christ stands as an advocate, as a representative, as an ambassador, a mediator for his people in their place in the presence of his Father. This is what is happening in the gospel. Jesus is doing his work on behalf of his people as their representative, as their substitute. Just consider Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where Paul says that God proves his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, say this with me, Christ died for us. The word for is huper in Greek. It means Christ died on our behalf as our representative. Charles Spurgeon said that you can summarize the gospel in four words: Jesus in my place. Jesus goes on our behalf as our representative to do his work before the judge of all the earth. This is how 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 puts it. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, say it with me, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You see, in this particular moment in Esther chapter 5 and chapter 7, Esther is going as an advocate on behalf of the people. If there is wrath to be paid, she will be the one to pay it first. If there is favor to be gained, she will be the one to gain it. And this is a picture in a nutshell of what Jesus came to do for us. Jesus goes as our advocate to the Father, and he gains favor for us. I want you to think about that word favor, because you actually see it repeated throughout these chapters. You see it in chapter 4, you see it in chapter 5, you see it multiple times in chapter 7, to find favor with the king. The word favor in Hebrew is the word hen, which can be translated as grace. It is the closest Hebrew word that we have to grace in our entire Old Testament. And what Esther is doing is she is looking for grace from the king on behalf of her people, and she is looking to gain favor for her people. That is exactly what Jesus has done for us in the presence of the Father. In the gospel, Christ goes as our advocate, as our mediator, to represent us to the King of Kings, the Judge of all the earth. The word advocate is a legal term. It refers to something like a defense attorney. And if you think about it, that is really an amazing way to think about what Christ has done for us, because the truth is, one day we will all stand before the judge of all the earth. And the reality is that the sentence for each and every one of us is that we are guilty. We are all guilty. We've all sinned. We've all broken God's law. We all deserve the death penalty. That's bad news. The good news, we have a defense attorney named Jesus, who stands in front of us in our place as our representative, pleading our case with the Father. The reality is, one day I'm going to stand before God, and the accuser is going to point his bony finger in my direction and say, Andrew is guilty, and he will be absolutely correct. But that's not the end of the story, because Christ, as my advocate, will stand in front of me and say, yes, Andrew is guilty. Yes, Andrew is a sinner. Yes, Andrew deserves death, but he is blood bought and paid for. And I have purchased him with my blood, and he can be welcomed into the presence of the king. Folks, this is the gospel story. And actually, so many stories throughout our Old Testament point us forward to this. You think about Moses before Pharaoh, or you think about David and Goliath. You remember the David and Goliath story, where the Philistines and Israelites are facing off and they decide to send one person on behalf of the people, and David stands in front of the people on their behalf, carrying all of their hopes and dreams on his shoulders, and he fights the battle for them in their place. And here in the Esther story, Esther is doing exactly the same thing. The hopes of the people carried on her shoulders, and she goes and seeks favor from the king for her people. Folks, this points us to the fact that Jesus gained favor for us with the Father because he bore the wrath that you and I deserved for our sins, so that God could look at us and give us grace. Aren't you thankful for that good news? Here's the third snapshot I want you to see. How does the story end? Well, I want you to see the end of the story, the resolution of the story. You can just write a title over this third snapshot. You can write exaltation and celebration. How do Mordecai and Esther expect the story to end? Well, back in Esther chapter 4, Mordecai says, hey, if you don't go do this, you're going to be destroyed among all the other people. Esther fears that she's going to be destroyed. So the expectation in Esther chapter 4 is that our story is going to end in humiliation and in destruction. But Esther goes, takes the risk, represents her people before the king, seeks his favor. He decides to grant her everything that she's asked for and more. But that's not the end of the story. I want you to see how the story ends. The story ends with exaltation and with celebration. Look, exaltation first in chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. That same day, King Ahasuerus awarded Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. So she gets everything that belonged to Haman. It becomes hers, and she's going to rule over that estate. And Mordecai entered the king's presence because Esther had revealed her relationship to Mordecai. Look at this in verse 2. The king removed his signet ring that he had recovered from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai, and Esther put him in charge of Haman's estate. The same signet ring that King Ahasuerus had given to Haman with his authority to carry out this mass holocaust, now he gives that symbol of authority to Mordecai. Look down in verse 15. Mordecai went from the king's presence, clothed in royal blue and white, with a great gold crown and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Look down in chapter 9 and verse 4. Mordecai exercised great power in the palace, and his fame spread throughout the provinces as he became more and more powerful. Look to chapter 10 and verse 3. Mordecai, the Jew, was second only to King Ahasuerus, and he was famous among the Jews and highly esteemed by many of his relatives, and he continued to pursue prosperity for his people and to speak for the well-being of all his descendants. This is a picture of exaltation. Esther and Mordecai, who were in danger of losing their lives, in danger of having their story end in destruction, are now robed and crowned and given rings to wear and given authority to rule. Esther's story doesn't end in destruction, it ends in exaltation. Esther and Mordecai are kind of like Joseph, right? You know, Joseph starts his story as a Hebrew slave, but he ends his story elevated to be second in command in Egypt. Well, that's exactly how Esther and Mordecai's story end. So you have exaltation, and then you have celebration. Look at this theme as the story comes to a conclusion. Notice how God's people begin to celebrate at the end of this story. Back up in chapter 8 and verse 15, the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, and the Jews celebrated with gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and every city where the king's command and edict reached, gladness and joy took place among the Jews. And there was celebration and there was a holiday. And many of the ethnic groups of the land professed themselves to be Jews because fear of the Jews had overcome them. So what do the Jewish people do? And Esther and Mordecai deliver them and then they're exalted. God's people begin to party. They begin to celebrate. They begin to rejoice and have gladness and joy. And then as you come to chapter 9, you find out that the king gives the Jews the opportunity to go exact revenge on all of their enemies. And that's exactly what they do. And that's what you can read about in chapter 9. They begin to go throughout the land of Persia and destroy all of their enemies. And then if you look down at chapter 9 and verse 20, they decide to throw an annual celebration to mark the event. They decide to create a feast called Purim, which is still celebrated in Israel even to this day in 2025. And this passage right here tells us why you have the Feast of Purim. Look in verse 20 of chapter 9. Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews in all of King Ahasuerus' provinces, both near and far, and he ordered them to celebrate the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar every year, because during those days the Jews gained relief from their enemies. That was the month when their sorrow was turned into what? Rejoicing, and their mourning into a holiday. And they were to be days of feasting and rejoicing and sending gifts to one another and to the poor. If you look down in verse 26, for this reason, these days are called Purim, from the word pur, because of all the instructions in this letter, as well as what they had witnessed and what had happened to them, the Jews bound themselves, their descendants, and all who joined with them to a commitment that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days each year according to the written instructions, according to the time appointed. These days are remembered and celebrated by every generation, family, province, and city, so that these days of Purim will not lose their significance in Jewish life, and their memory will not fade from their descendants. And even to this day, in 2025, every single year, you see the Jewish people observe and celebrate Purim, because they're celebrating the fact that they worship a God who delivered them out of the hands of the Persians. By the way, it's interesting, the Feast of Purim happens exactly 1 month to the day before Passover. And there's an interesting connection between the two, because Passover is where God's people celebrate how he delivered them out of Egypt. Purim is where they celebrate how God delivered them out of Persia. It's almost as if Purim is a new kind of Passover, celebrating God's deliverance. Do you see exaltation and celebration? Now, why do I highlight that for you? This is how the story ends. Esther and Mordecai ruling and reigning, and all God's people celebrating the victory. Now, folks, do you hear any echoes of the gospel in those two themes? This is exactly how the gospel story ends. The gospel story ends with exaltation. That the story of Jesus doesn't end on the cross, it ends with a crown. Right? Jesus is humiliated, and he looks as if he's destroyed on the cross, but 3 days later, the story isn't over, amen? 3 days later, he is raised from the dead, and Philippians chapter 2 and verses 8 and following puts it this way. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross, but look at this in verse 9. For this reason, say it with me, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, in the same way that God lifted and elevated and raised Esther and Mordecai. It points us forward to another ruler who would be elevated and reign above all and be exalted. It's Christ's story. But folks, I want you to see that not only is exaltation and celebration, not only is that Esther's story, and not only is that Christ's story, it's our story as well. Think about it, exaltation and celebration. Is this not how the story of the Bible ends? The story of the Bible is that if you know Christ, one day when Christ returns, as we've just walked through the book of Revelation, you know how the story ends. We are exalted to rule and to reign with Christ as kings and queens over the new creation. We ourselves will be exalted. And celebration. God's people in the book of Revelation are gathered around the throne celebrating God's victory for eternity. Listen, God's people have always been party people. Some of you ought to put that on a t-shirt. God's people are party people. Hopefully not party pooper people. God's people are party people. It's why throughout the centuries they've celebrated Passover. It's why they've celebrated Purim. It's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly. It's why one day when Christ returns, we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, because we are party people, because we believe that God has the victory. And one day we will be exalted with him and we will celebrate that for eternity. What we're really celebrating is that everything that belongs to Christ in eternity will be shared with us. Do you realize that that's one of the benefits of your salvation? That everything that is Christ's now, he will share with you in eternity. You will rule and reign with him. Isn't that something to celebrate? If you have nothing else to celebrate today, that one day you will share in the rulership over new creation with Jesus, and that everything that belongs to him in eternity will be shared with you. And the end of our story is exaltation and celebration. Esther gained favor from the king, and immediately the favor that was hers became the favor that was her people's. And Christ takes the favor that is his, and he shares his gifts all around with those who belong to him. We are watching the World Series this week. Probably the Dodgers are going to win, unfortunately. Those are hard words to say. Those are hard words to say. But it's probably inevitable. And when they win, if they win, they're going to get World Series rings. I want you to think about this. If they win and they get World Series rings, everyone in the Dodgers organization is going to get a World Series ring, including players who have spent the entire season on the injured list. There are players who have not taken one swing of a bat. They have not thrown the ball one time. They've not even stepped onto the field because they've been on the injured list all season. And yet, when the Dodgers win the World Series, or the Blue Jays, they're going to receive a ring. Their victory, the team's victory, will be the player's victory. And he'll receive the benefits of that victory by virtue of his relationship to the team. Folks, that is exactly what is true of us in Jesus. In Jesus, there's a sense in which not a single one of us has even stepped onto the field. The victory is his. But in Christ, his victory becomes our victory. And that's a reason to celebrate. Amen? Would you bow with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work for us. Thank you for the grace and favor that you have won for us on our behalf as our ambassador. Lord, thank you for how Esther points us forward to the gospel. May we see and savor Jesus Christ. May our love for him and our affection for him be stoked as a result of this story as we look forward to all that we get to experience in Christ in the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.